Okay, good morning. And if you have your Bibles, let's resume our studies here in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew. And we're going to be reading here, and I'll give a little bit of overview of the parable prior to the verse 36 here. And it says in verse 33, another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Now, as we've been studying, leaven speaks of sin, and or false doctrine. Now, we're going to take the communion service tonight, and we're going to eat unleavened bread, and we're going to drink unleavened wine. Now, why are these two products unleavened? Because our Lord is unleavened. In him is what? No sin at all. When he was offered as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, he was offered in fulfillment of the Jewish sacrificial system. The Jewish sacrificial system required the giving of a lamb. The lamb was to be without what? Without spot and without blemish. Okay? That speaks of a offering, a rightful, just offering for sin. All right? And, of course, the new covenant relationship is their sins and iniquities will I remember against them when? No more. And that because of what? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. And so, you know, I kind of mentioned a little bit about that in the bulletin this morning where I was talking about New Year's resolutions. And New Year's resolutions are always kind of funny to me. And I, if you didn't read the bulletin, I'll kind of paraphrase it a little bit. I like to go to the gym. The gym's kind of a stress reliever for me, as it were. I can throw on some headphones and listen to my favorite podcast or catch up on the news or what have you. And I don't have to talk to anybody for about an hour. So I can kind of get my body moving a little bit, build up a sweat, and go home and everything. Well, on January 1st, what is everybody's primary New Year's resolution? I'm going to put down the bag of potato chips or whatever, right? So everybody gets a gym membership, and gym owners love this, and they have a bunch of classes set up at the first of the year, which they don't intend on keeping, because what happens to every new gym membership after the first of the year? Well, everybody goes back to the bag of potato chips after about 2.5 weeks. But for me, it's annoying because I go into the gym, there's throngs of people, I can't get on the machine I want to get on, nobody knows what they're doing, and you got some crazy idiot doing like ninja flips on the cable gym or whatever. There's always something funny going on. And then everything just kind of calms down 2 or 3 weeks in. Well, man is just about as good at keeping the law as he is in keeping his resolute passions after the first of the year. You know, everybody wants to try to make a new version of themselves. We're always reinventing ourselves. In the health world, I'm going to do a cleanse, okay? Now, what is the cleanse supposed to be? It's supposed to be a springboard for a better and more healthier way of living life. Now, as far as your life is concerned, things can become disciplines for you, okay? And usually when it's prosperous for you, that you, when you get something out of it, like for instance, you know, going to the gym. If you don't like the idea of going to the gym, but you want to go to the gym, put up with it for about a month. After about 30 days, it'll become more regularity to you, and your body will become accustomed to it, and you'll get a dopamine response from going. Sorry, I got a little bit of heartburn going right now. You'll have a dopamine response from going, and it'll become a thing you want to use as a discipline most of the time, you know. The same can be with eating. The same can be with it. You know, we can discipline ourselves into having a habit. Okay, it can become a habit to go to church. If it's your habit to go to church, then you're used to the discipline. You're in church every Sunday or whatever, or most Sundays or what have you. It can become a habit not to go to church. You know, all these things can become habitual. We are beings of habits, but we're never going to reinvent ourselves. Okay, why? Because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous. How many? No, not even one. Okay? So, you know, I kind of appreciate putting these things forth and telling the truth about it, not to tear people down, but to make you aware of what you are made of. Okay? When we understand what we are and realize that there's within us, that is, I quoted it here in the bulletin where our Lord was talking to the rich young ruler. He said to him, good master, what good thing must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? And what was our Lord's first response to him? Why callest thou me good? he knew he was not recognizing him as the Son of God. Okay? He called him rabbi or a teacher. So he was taking him as a Jewish teacher. All right? So he said, good master. Well, all the rabbis thought that they were good. Now, why did our Lord say that? He said that there's none good but God, because he was said that to him with the understanding that he knew he was viewing him as just a man, and there's no good men. That's why the Lord said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. From the Jewish perspective, the Pharisees were good, righteous men. So that was a conundrum, a stumbling block to the Jews. Well, how are we supposed to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? When a Pharisee would come along down the way in the market or whatever, or on a Jewish causeway, wherever it may be, a street, everybody would get out of the way because it's the eminence of righteousness passing by. Now that's folded into the Christian church where, you know, we have high men of the faith. Who is a high man of the faith? What does that mean? I mean, there's men called of God to preach, and there's an honor that goes along with that. I get that. But there's no such thing as a righteous man. So do I need to bow at the sight of a high man of the faith or a Jewish rabbi? When Peter was going to preach at the household of Cornelius, what did Cornelius do when he saw him at the door? He fell to his feet. He fell to his feet in a state of worship, as if Peter was something to be worshipped, as if he was likened unto God. And what did Peter say? Stand up, I'm a man such as you are. Now, for the preacher, am I supposed to hold some higher station of righteousness so my congregation can act like me? Well, you know, there's a decorum that goes along with the office. And so I attempt to be presentable. I attempt to use non-vulgar speech, although sometimes more of a vulgarity will get the point across, so I use it periodically in a pointed way. Okay? Because we all understand the vernacular sometimes. I need to adjust my life a little bit so I can serve my Lord in the capacity he's given to me to serve. So, but what kind of nature is within me? The same evil character that I was born with. What kind of nature is in you? The same evil character you were born with. That's called the flesh. You are an agent of sin. I am an agent of sin. The difference between the world and the believer in Jesus Christ is that my agency, that is my sin nature, has been covered or cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses me and you from all sin. How'd that happen? Through a simple look of faith. Okay? So we stand on a foundation of grace. There is no other stand. If I were to stand on my own, what do I have to do? My righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Be thou therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's how the Jewish people thought the Pharisees were. But what were the Pharisees? Children of the devil. Okay? We read that over in the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew. And so they were acting like they were something that they weren't. Our Lord called them hypocrites. We would say in the English, a transliteration is a hypocrite. Okay? So they were acting like something that they weren't. They enjoyed to be seen in the markets and to be said of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They enjoyed the highest seats in the synagogue gathering so everybody could look up to them. They made long prayer in the markets, a pretense of prayer, so they could be, it could be said of them, oh, look at that holy, righteous man. You know, I made a little bit of an allusion to this in the first service where, I mean, I've listened to other men preach, and it's common to have a mid-message prayer. And if you look up online how to gain the attention of the congregation when everybody's kind of starting to doze off when you're preaching, have a pointed mid-message prayer. Now, I've heard Pastor Andre have mid-message prayers before when we're about to go into a difficult portion of Scripture. And they've gone so far as, Lord, please give me the understanding that we need to give an accurate account of this Word of God we're about to go into so we all might grow by it. But oftentimes these mid-message prayers in other churches, and I'm not defaming a man, whoever he may be, but if they're causing divisions and offenses contrary to what we've learned, we need to point them out and avoid it. Okay, that's what the Scripture says. But they'll bow their head and they say, oh, righteous, holy, just, wonderful, wonderful Lord, Savior, Amen, Almighty, all this, you know, on and on and on and on. And it gets everybody all worked up. Yes, Lord Jesus. Yes, Lord Jesus. You know, and sometimes I think, if my kid were to approach me and say, oh, wonderful, mighty, almighty, glorious, radiant father, you know, I'd ask him, well, what the hell do you do? Where can I get some of that? You know, our Lord deals with us as with what? As with children, okay? So do we approach the Father on bended knee, about ready to give our head to the guillotine? You know, no, we are children of the King. We approach our Father, we say, Lord, if it be your will, deliver me this thing, okay? And so, you know, if my kid comes to me and says, Dad, I'm having a problem. I don't understand this. How does it work? Well, there's a reasonable question. And I'll say, son, you know, based upon my worldly wisdom, hopefully I had some sort of experience in whatever he's asking me about in some time prior. You know, I'm 44 years old. I still ask my dad some things. I own a lumber manufacturing company. And as of last year, it's become my company because we started a parallel company to it alongside my father's company so that we can kind of transfer assets as time goes by through sales and purchasing. It's kind of an interesting setup, but it avoids a lot of tax complications doing it that way. Because there's one thing the government loves to do is take your money away. So you have to find a way of not skirting your taxes, but using the laws to your own advantage, because that's why they're there. Okay? And of course, the government doesn't do a very good job of telling you what the laws are, so you have to figure these things out for yourself. So, you know, I've never started a company, an S corporation, from the ground up. And there's a lot of things you have to do right and at the right time and in the right way with the right amount of money and the right attorney and the right CPA and all this kind of stuff. So there's been a lot of moving parts. So my dad's been through these things before. So I've had to seek his counsel about these things as time has gone by. And so, you know, I'm 44. I don't know everything, but I'm still seeking my father's counsel. Now, as a believer in Jesus Christ, do I know everything? No. I am the pupil, and I shall ever be the pupil until I'm raised, glorified, and adopted. I'm still going to be subject to God when I'm raised, glorified, and adopted, but I'll be able to see him as he is when I'm in his presence. So I will now, in my resurrected body, possess the mind of God. I don't have the mind of God. I can know, even as I'm known. Okay, so let's break that down a little bit. How well does our Lord know us? He knows us as intimately as he knows what your thoughts are, though they be afar off. You know what that means when David says it? He says he knows what you're going to think before you think it. That's how well he knows you. Okay? So he knows us through and through. He knows our everything from our toenail to the highest hair on our head. He knows our laying down. He knows our uprising. He knows our dreams. He knows our wake time. He knows what we're going to eat, what we, you know, when we're going to go to the bathroom. All that. He knows everything. Okay? Now, we can know everything about God as he knows us. How does that? That's through faith. Faith comes how? By hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's why I say everything we need to know as a Christian, yea, as a human being, is in this book. Okay? First of all, what's the primary duty of man? Salvation. It's your reasonable offering, as Paul says, of yourself, to offer yourself unto God. Now, how do we offer ourselves unto God? Lord, make me a vessel of righteousness. It's a frequent prayer, okay? Well, what is a vessel of righteousness? We have to define that, do we not? A vessel of righteousness would be a righteous vessel, would it not? Now, again, in me is what? No good thing. Why callest thou me good? There's none good but who? But God. That's what our Lord told the rich young ruler in that interaction with him. So how is goodness supposed to come out or emanate from that which is no good? I don't hear any answers. That's because it's impossible, okay? So we stand in what we stand in the condition that we objectively stand in. And the Lord knew all about it from before the foundation of the world, and what did he do? He saved us anyway, okay? So what did our Lord have to do? He had to stand in our stead in life because we couldn't do it right. He had to stand in our stead in death because we are not a viable payment for sin. We're sinners. So the righteous, holy Son of God stepped down from the throne of God, made himself likened unto a man, as in the God-man. He's fully man, fully God, the theanthropic God, the theological term, theos and anthropos put together. Theos is God. Anthropos means man. Okay, so he's the God-man. He's the Lamb of God that doeth what? Taketh away the sin of the world. In him is what? No spot or blemish. Okay, in him is no sin at all, yet he offered himself as a ransom or an offering, a payment for yours and for my sin. And so that he can institute the new covenant relationship, which is what? The new covenant relationship is their sins and iniquities will I remember against them no more. Based upon what? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. How does it cleanse us? Well, he shed his blood upon the cross, took it to the heavenly tabernacle. That's why he had to have the ascension. Mary tried to cling to him. He said, don't cling to me now. I've not yet ascended up unto my Father and your Father. So he had to fulfill his high priestly ministry. Our Lord was the fulfillment of the Jewish sacrificial system for the salvation of all of mankind. So he went up there, he sprinkled his blood upon the mercy seat in heaven that was pitched by God, not man, making a covering for sin so that when God looks down upon man, he sees him in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's where you and I stand. So can there be anything, whether it be sin or man or the world or a judicial court or a governor or a president or a tyrant, can anybody separate us from God as believers in Jesus Christ? No, we belong to him. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And so what is our calling as a believer in Jesus Christ? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. We're here for the service of the Lord. So when we deal with ourselves as servants and not as agents of righteousness, then we put things in the proper place. Okay? He is our righteousness. He sent us into a position of servitude. We operate according to thus saith the Lord, because the righteousness and the glory belong to him. His righteousness is imputed to us. We enjoy a secondhand glory, as it were. Is there a glory associated with the office of the preacher? Sure there is. Is there a glory associated with the office of a believer in Jesus Christ? Sure there is. But it's like our crowns of righteousness. You're going to receive a crown of righteousness when you bow before your Lord and Savior after you're resurrected. Now, do you have any righteousness of your own? No. So what is the proper motivation for removing the crown and casting it at the feet of the Lord, which each and every one of us are going to do? Only he is worthy to rule. And so we don't glory in ourselves. We glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And there's a wonderful, peaceful stand in that. In these things, we have the peace of God that passes all understanding. We have peace in the scripture means order. And when you have everything in the proper order, then there's no need for anxiety anymore. And there's plenty of undue anxiety in the Christian church. Now, why should we be anxious about anything? Do you have the power to add 1 centimeter to your own height? Do you have the power to guarantee yourself an income next month? Do you have the power? Do you have the power to guarantee that your retirement savings are going to carry you through retirement? I mean, all that has to happen is for the dollar to collapse, and none of our retirements are worth anything. Do you have the power to guarantee any of it? Do you have the power to guarantee that tomorrow's not going to rain? Don't be a meteorologist then. Those guys have the best job security in the world. They're the only people that can guarantee the weather but be wrong 99% of the time and still keep the job. What ought we to say? It's like it says over in James. Two people are going to go into a far country and buy and sell and get gain and come back home and I'm adding something to it because this is what they're thinking, and build a nice house and live the high life. Okay, well, what ought they to say? Lord willing, we're going to go into a far country and buy and sell and get gain and come back and live the high life. Okay, unto the day is the evil sufficient thereof. All right, so. What are we going to face every day of our life as believers in Jesus Christ? The consequences of the flesh in humanity. That is, the only guarantee that I can guarantee you is that there's going to be trouble. One of the Proverbs is, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. You know what that picture plays out as? Think about a car going 90 miles an hour down the freeway, turning immediately 90 degrees and rolling and catching on fire as the flames go upwards. That's kind of what being a human being in the body, this body of sin, is like. You know, we're born to trouble. But when is that going to be relieved? When we're raised, glorified, and adopt. And so, you know, I approach my life this way. I realized a long time ago that I am not the executor of my own existence. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'm not saying that I'm not in control of anything, like, oh, Lord, Jesus, take the wheel, you know. let go, let God, Jesus, take the wheel, these kind of things. They're meaningful if applied in the right way, okay? Now, does our Lord Jesus Christ, and, you know, I'm going to make a comment about saying Jesus and saying God. In Hebrew, God is El, okay? So Elohim is the Godhead. When you watch shows like, what was that miniseries that we started? The Chosen. I want to watch it because everybody talks about it and see what it's all about. Every time you hear a Christian talk about God, he calls him God. Well, who's God? God is a self-existent one. But who is my God to me? He's my Lord. Elohim. He's the triune Godhead. He's my Savior. So who do we reference, or Jehovah? Who do we reference God? Or how do we reference God? We call him Lord Jesus Christ. That's why when I reference God, I don't call him God. I'll say God sometimes to refer to the Godhead, okay? The expanse of his being. But we reference him as Lord. Who are we referring to when we talk about the Lord? We're talking about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So for the Bible-believing Christian, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is my God. And that connotes the foundation of grace that we stand upon. So that's the proper reference for our God, is our Lord. Okay. Now, are you going to get in trouble for saying God? No, you can talk to God about and use his name, El, God. Okay. But when we reference him, we ought to reference him as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because that's who he is to me, and that's who he is to you. Okay. And so there's a divine respect in this language a little bit when we use it, and there's a spiritual understanding that goes along with it. Right. And so, but these movies and they overhumanize our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, did our Lord have a relationship, a carnal relationship with his disciples and followers? Sure he did. He communed with them. He ate with them. He had fellowship with them. When we're talking about fellowship, we're talking about conversations, interpersonal relationship. Do you suppose he was so mechanical and righteous that it was the Lord spoke like, God hath said this to you, my son Matthew, you know? That's how it's kind of thought of when we think of God. No, God took upon, he was fully man and fully God. So he's going to have a very robust, friendly, loving relationship like you and I would have with one of our loving, friendly family members, yet without sin. But he happens to be our creator as well. There's going to be no other relationship like it. That's why I think heaven is going to be joy ever spiraling upwards. Okay? But these shows, they overhumanize our Lord. And they really need to show him as, in his deity, as Lord and Savior, the God-man. Because what ought these shows to do? They're supposed to push for our Lord Jesus Christ as Savior so that someone might come to faith, but they don't. It's mostly theatrics. And so, you know, when we speak of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's an air of respect that goes along with it. Okay? He's God, he's man, but he's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right? And so, you know, the world's got this all convoluted, and they want to make God, you know, I remember seeing a parody about God. The movie was called Dogma, I believe it was. I think it starred, that fellow that's dating Jennifer Lopez. Yeah, then there was Ben Affleck was in it. And somebody was trying to attract more people to their church by making a statue of the Lord Jesus Christ where he was like this and then winking like, yeah, buddy, come on in, I'm your pal, you know. I haven't seen the movie in a long time. Utterly blasphemous movie. By the way, blasphemy is not using the F word or saying, God damn it. If somebody isn't a believer in Jesus Christ and they happen to pass through the veil of death, they're God damned or under the anathema of God because they have not yet subjected themselves to the righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Those things are not blasphemy. blasphemy is a misrepresentation of the person of God. Okay? So what is it that we're supposed to do here from the pulpit? We're supposed to rightly divide the word of God. Okay? I'm supposed to be a man of God, you know, rightly dividing the word of God, comparing scripture with scripture, giving an accurate account. And we often pray this. You know, Lord, you know, if I'm going into a particularly difficult portion of scripture, Lord, give me the light necessary to give an accurate account of the scriptures that I might know what I'm talking about and the people might understand what the truth of the word of God is. Okay? And so, you know, we don't want to tiptoe or sidestep or gloss over or candy coat or overbear or underbear the word of God. We want to give the word of God rightly divided as is written in the word of God. And that's why I constantly think that I'm a not an adequate servant for the Lord. And that's actually a good place to be. Because when I'm weak, then what? Then I fall to the grace of God and the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God and say, God, give me the power to do this. And the Lord bears his will upon me, and he does. So when I'm weak, then I'm strong because I'm in reliance to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right? So we're going to go into this portion of scripture here in Matthew. This leaven, that was a long-winded explanation of leaven, by the way. Okay. Leaven speaks of sin and false doctrine. In the communion bread, which is not a raised loaf because it's unleavened, it speaks of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. In him was what? No sin at all. The wine speaks of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Our Lord Jesus Christ gave an offer, a sin offering upon the altar that was pitched by God and not man in the heavenlies, okay? In him was no sin at all, so the blood is also unleavened. So in wine, there's no sugars and that kind of thing, so the wine is unleavened. If we use grape juice, we would be using a leavened product of the vine, okay? So it would speak of sin. So the proper thing to use for communion would be wine. It's a proper representation of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't believe in the transubstantiation, that is, the changing of the elements of the substance into the actual blood of Christ and the actual body of Christ, as in the sacrament in the Catholic Church, when they take the Mass, they're making the Lord Jesus Christ a new offering for sin over and over and over and over. Okay? The writer to the Hebrews talks about this. If those offerings could have taken away sin, then would they have not had to, had to have been offered again? Because our Lord made what? One sacrifice for sin forever and did what? Sat down at the right hand of God because the work was complete. Okay? So we've entered into salvation one time based upon that one single work of our Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross of Calvary at Golgotha for you and me about 2,000 years ago. Right? And we rest in it. We stand on that firm and established foundation of grace because there is no other stand, because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sitteth not. There's none righteous, no, not one. Okay? So, leaven speaks of sin and false doctrine, which a woman took. Now, I'm taking this in the context of the fact that the woman was deceived into eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which forced Adam into eating of it, which pushed into mankind the lie of the devil through Adam, because in Adam all die, okay, so that all in Christ might be made alive. A sin nature or a factor within us that causes us to believe that we can make ourselves just by the life that we live, according to our knowledge of what is right and our personal knowledge of what is wrong, right, which is the lie of the devil. And she hid it in three measures of meal until what? The whole was leavened. Right? So eventually, right up at the end of the age, the church is going to be raptured out of the way. Okay, we say rapture because it's going to be an all-encompassing experience for the believer in Jesus Christ that's involved in it. But really, every believer from every age is going to be involved in it. So what's going to happen at the end of the age? The dead in Christ are going to rise first. We who are alive and remain at that time are going to be caught up together with them. And we're going to be risen into the air to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord, and we're going to see him as he is at that time and be clothed upon with our heavenly bodies. Okay? That's the main harvest, the resurrection of the dead. Okay? And you and I are going to be with the Lord forever. We're going to be clothed upon with our eternal bodies at that time. Now, when we're brought out of the way, there's going to be no faithful witness upon the earth, so the entire earth is going to be completely what? Leavened. Right? That's going to happen after the rapture of the church. Then we're going to have the revelation of the Antichrist, and that's depicted by Absalom declaring himself to be king in Hebron over the reign of David over in Samuel chapter 15, 2 Samuel 15. Right? So as Absalom declared himself to be king in Hebron, so shall the Antichrist declare himself to be king at the end of the age. So the whole is going to be leavened for a time until the Lord returns in his second coming. So people tend to think there's going to be the second coming of the Lord directly after our rapture. That's not going to occur. There's going to be 7 years of tribulation upon Jacob and his people, or Jacob and his city. Okay, the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation period. Right? We're not going to be there for that because we're not reserved unto wrath. So verse 34, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. Parables are mysteries. And, you know, he gave them in mysteries because for those that are believers in Jesus Christ or indwelt by the Spirit of God, it's given unto them to understand what these parables mean in a spiritual sense. Because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. It's foolishness unto him, or their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. And all natural men or all unsaved men are spiritually dead or lacking spiritual life. Okay? So, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundations of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Okay, who's the Son of Man? He's also the Son of God. He's the God-man, the theanthropic God, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. When we see God, we're going to see the man, Jesus Christ, and we'll be looking at God. Verse 38, the field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. Now, everywhere where there was life, where the seed was broadcast, we had what? A good seed or a child of God. Some of them fell in places where it was stony. Some of them fell in places where it was thorny. These speaks of the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches that tend to choke away some of those believers from the Word of God. Doesn't mean some gardening can't be done and some tilling of the soil can't be done. Okay. Then we have good seed where it was the return on the investment of faith, so to speak, was either 30-fold, 60-fold, or 90-fold, or 100-fold, I think it was. Excuse me. So all those represent children of God. Believers in Jesus Christ, okay, eternally redeemed, all right? Now, he says here, where was I? The tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Now, those that appeared to be the righteous ones in the nation of Israel, and remember, everything that was written about the nation of Israel, whether it be in the Old Testament, in the Gospels, or in the New Testament, was written for what? For our understanding, or for the reader's understanding. Okay? Turn with me to John chapter 8. John 8. Okay, where do we want to start here? Verse 21. Then said Jesus again unto them, I did it again, didn't I? Yeah. I go my way, and ye shall seek me. My wife doesn't like it when I smack my lips. Let's lube them up here. My wife's probably the only one listening to me smack my lips, though. People develop quirks when they speak publicly sometimes, so it's just the way it is. Okay. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me. And shall die in, says, in your sins. But in the Greek, this is in the sin of you. Okay? So we're speaking of a particular sin. The, in the singular, referencing a singular sin, sin of you. What is the sin? The sin is the iniquity or the singular lawlessness. That happened all the way back in the garden when Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and put into mankind because the life of the flesh is in the blood. So are we all related to Adam all the way back to the first couple, Adam and Eve? You betcha we are. Okay. So the life of the flesh is in where? In the blood. Right? And I've given it to you as an atonement upon the altar. So our Lord's sacrifice was supplanting the blood of Adam for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because we're all subject to the blood of Adam by relation to him, we're all subject to the same death as Adam because we have the same sin nature as Adam received when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what did that tree say? You shall not surely die. By your knowledge, and I'm paraphrasing, by your knowledge of what is right and what is wrong, that is your independent counsel, that is independent of God, you shall know what is right and wrong, and by that you shall live. Well, is that true? The soul that sinneth, it shall what? Shall die. So that's not true. It's a lie. That's the lie of the devil. So in Christ, we can be made alive. Now, what our Lord's saying unto them is, you are operating according to that notion that came from the evil tree, thinking that by your own personal righteousness, you can be made like God and please God and have peace with God. So he's saying in verse 24 again, I said unto you, therefore, that ye shall die in the sin of you. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in the sin, or the sin of you. Right? Now, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He was declaring himself to be who John the Baptist declared himself to be, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Or they were operating in blasphemy, which we defined earlier, which is a false representation of the person and work of Christ. Okay? They thought that he was a charlatan. Then said they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things of which I heard of him. Now, who is he referencing here? The first person of the Godhead, God the Father, or the will of God. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up, now, to which lifting up is he referencing here? His crucifixion on the cross, the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he. Remember, it was said of him, truly this is the Son of God, when they lifted him up on the cross. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Now, why did they say truly this is the Son of God? Now, did those men say that to the saving of their soul? No, they did not. Crucifixion is really a death by exposure. And, you know, you basically somebody dies about, you know, within 72 hours. And so you're hung by on that cruel rack. Now, if somebody were to put their arms and hang themselves on a wall or a cross or anything like that for a while, what's going to happen? It's going to put a lot of stress on your diaphragm. And you've got to be able to pull your diaphragm up every single time you're trying to take a breath. Well, eventually you're going to fail because you're going to become exhausted. And you're not going to be able to pull your diaphragm up because you can't pull your arms up anymore. Okay, so sometimes they nailed their legs to the cross, or sometimes there was a peg for them to stand on. But eventually, being exposed like that, you're going to become weak, and it's going to become impossible for you to take another breath. So really, what you die of is asphyxiation. Okay, and what happens typically is they'll pass out first, and then what'll take place is that Roman centurion will come up and break the legs of the individual that's on the cross, that's near death, so that the death process might go a little bit faster. It's actually a form of grace a little bit. They want the thing to get done. So the spectacle has been made. Everybody's seen that this guy's dying for the last 2.5 days. Let's get it done. Take this cross down. Okay? Or whatever. Sometimes they would leave them up there. Our Lord did what? He bowed his head and dismissed his spirit because no man takes his life from him. He had the power to lay it down, and he had the power to take it up again. Thank God. Because he said, because I live, you shall live also. So because our Lord has the power to institute eternal life for himself, he also has the power to give it to you as well. Right? So what did they do? He bowed his head, dismissed his spirit, and then that Roman soldier plunged. The guy is supposed to be named like Leonidas or Leonis or something like that. I don't know where they got that information from. But whoever it was, a Roman soldier plunged his spear into him, and what happened? It came forth blood and clots. That is the serum and the blood that separated from the serum. So our Lord died of a broken heart, and the blood poured into the pericardium, which is that sac around the heart. If you allow blood to sit for a while, it's going to separate into its constituent parts without being pumped and being alive. And what's going to come forth? Blood and serum, or clots and serum. So blood and clots. And so that's when it was said, truly, this is the Son of God. He caused himself to die, and it was witnessed of those men. All right? So it fulfilled exactly what he was going to, what he said was going to occur with himself. Okay? And that doesn't mean they believed under the saving of their souls. So bear with me here for just a second. So you're going to believe when you lift up the Son of Man, verse 29. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. So he always fulfilled the will of the Father. And he as he spake these words, many believed on him, not necessarily to the saving of their soul. Plenty of people believe in the historical Jesus, but they don't believe necessarily upon him as their Lord and Savior. And Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. So how do we continue in his word? Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. If you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, that is, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and you're a child of God, you can't be lost. And you will continue in faith. Right? And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall do what? Make you free. Begs the question, free from what? Free from the lie of the devil that says that you have to make yourself fit for God's presence by the life that you live, or by your own moral righteousness or moral continuance. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever takes the sin as their own is the servant of the sin. That's how that verse should have been translated from the Greek. Because the Greek word poieo means to make, not to do, as its primary meaning. But the translators had an agenda. They were very legalistic, Church of England. And so they wanted to make it clear that if you're a sinner, you're going to be judged. So they didn't understand the very verses that they were translating here. But they put their own legalistic spin upon it. Okay? And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. Now, what place does the word of the Lord Jesus Christ have within the believer in Jesus Christ, you and me? Our heart, right? Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. We are now children of the word. We operate by the word of God. But if you standing in obstinance against the word of God, or not receiving it, then you're not operating the way Abraham operated. How did Abraham operate? He believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. All right? Verse 38, I speak that that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. So we have two separate entities that we're referencing here, God the Father and another father. We'll figure out who that is here in a second. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Talking about works of faith. Abraham was told by God to offer his firstborn son upon the altar on Moriah. Now, what father in his own mind would do that, or in his right mind would do that? None, unless they were operating by faith according to the word of God. All right? But he knew, because of the promise of God, that in thy seed all the families of the earth would be blessed, that if he dropped that knife upon his son's throat, that God would have to raise him back up from the dead. Otherwise, God would be a liar. Right? And God, of course, showed us salvation in Jesus Christ in that scene and offered a substitutionary sacrifice for sin in the lamb or the ram that was caught in the thicket. Okay? And so who is this other father that we're referencing here? Verse 40, but now you seek to kill me, a man that have told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then they said unto him, we be not born of fornication, as if he was. Or by whoredoms, really, is what they're talking about here. We have one father, even God. Jesus saith unto him, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word, you're spiritually dead. Ye be of your father, what? The devil. Because what did they do? they were rejecting the truth of the word of God who was right before them for the works of their own hands. So they had a working knowledge of the truth. They rejected that for the lie of the devil, that they can make themselves fit for God's presence by the life that they live through the law, through Abraham. And so we're going to go back and fold this into Matthew 13 next week. When we reference the tares, we don't have to worry about committing the unpardonable sin as believers in Jesus Christ. Because again, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And the new covenant relationship is with our Lord, between our Lord and us, is what? Their sins and iniquities will I remember against them. Remember against them when? No more. And who's our life? The Lord Jesus Christ is our life. So when our life is presented to God, who's presenting it? The holy, righteous Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, mercy, and grace. We thank you for these eternal truths, where there's absolutely no doubt in them whatsoever. There's nothing that anyone can say to disprove the word of God, because it's so clear and concise and confirmed to us by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. We thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name.